We seem to have finally shaken ourselves free of the cold winds and gray skies of winter, I think. Of course, we've thought that before, but I think it's probably pretty reasonable hope at this point. But even if the sun is finally shining, there's heavy weather ahead for us in other ways. I know around here when the news came down that Zimmer had bought Biomet, for a lot of folks in this community, the horizon turned black and ominous. There are a lot of folks who are afraid of being laid off, and a lot more who are talking about leaving. It's the end of an era, and depending, it could take far more than just the era with it. A storm is coming, and the skies are dark. But it's not just here. Look to the world's horizon. The state of things around the world is never really what you'd call stable and thoroughly peaceful, but it's an unsettled time. If Iran wants to develop weapons of mass destruction, we can't really stop them, and in truth, we don't know how close they might be. And the government of Iran is the geopolitical equivalent of a homicidal maniac. North Korea already has nuclear weapons, and I'm not even sure what you'd compare them to. That may be the most fundamentally deranged government and political culture in human history. The skies are dark. A storm is coming. And our nation? Well, in the words of Tennyson, we are not now that strength which in old days moved earth and heaven. And unlike his Ulysses, we cannot really claim to be one equal temper of heroic hearts, strong in will to strive, to seek, to find, and not to yield. Our society is regressing into a class system. Increasingly, the real divide is not between Democrat and Republican. It's truly between the elites and the rest of us. The plebs, you might say, to borrow from Rome. And they're beginning to separate, like bad veneer coming off particle board. And that separation is sapping the life from our political system. Increasingly, our elites are too focused on playing their own power games and enabling their own self-interest, particularly with regard to sexual politics, to take the problems of the world around them seriously on their own terms, rather than as opportunities for demagoguery and political gain. And sacrificial leadership does not seem to be very much in evidence. The skies are dark, the wind is rising, and the captain is down in the hospitality suite. Or so, at least, is how the world looks to me at this point. And you might disagree. You might think I'm painting far too grim a picture. But I believe that there's an end looming. Probably not the end of the world, but at least the end of the world as we know it. Maybe you don't see that, but even so, bear with me and squint a little and listen closely. Because that sort of black horizon is what frames both Peter's instructions and Jesus' parable. Peter's audience could see it. You know, if we were right in our conjecture, they had already been exiled from Rome. You know, Claudius threw all the Christians out, something he did a couple of times. Unofficial persecution was beginning to rise. And while Nero had been a good and stable emperor in the first half of his reign, by now he was starting to get unstable. Indeed, this is very likely not long after the great fire of Rome, for which he scapegoated Christians. Peter's audience could see the storms coming. Now, Jesus' contemporaries couldn't. But though they knew it not, 40 years later, Jerusalem would be burned by Roman troops, and the temple would be dismantled down to the last stone, as the Roman soldiers, in pursuit of all the gold that was melting in the fires, would literally lift blocks off each other so they could get at the gold that had run down between the cracks, or between the stones in the cracks, I should say. Whether Jesus' hearers realized it or not, the end of the world as they had known it was around the corner. And in truth, it always is, even in the best of times. Maybe not on a society-wide scale, certainly not a global scale. But for us individually, we never know what the future will hold. We have no way of knowing what's coming, what's going to hit us next. Yeah, I certainly don't expect any of us to be dead by tomorrow morning, but any of us could be. One moment's distraction at just the wrong time, and you could be hit by a bus or a train or lose control of your car. Or if you're really determined not to be, so generic and stereotypical about these things, weirder things can happen. Our oldest and most beloved member in Grand Lake was walking to church one morning. Severe macular degeneration, and not a lot of hearing left, but he'd walked it for 60 years, and he could track it out of the corner of his eye and know where he was. And on his way, a bull moose that had been hit by a car a couple days before and was just mad at the world, saw him coming and charged him down the alley behind our house and proceeded to pummel him into the next life. Between one moment and the next, everything can change. And therefore, says Peter, therefore, be faithful stewards of all the diverse forms of God's grace, to the purpose that God would be glorified through Jesus Christ. The time is short. Make the most of it. And this is how and why you need to do it. There's a few things to point out about this. First, he says, if you speak and if you serve, and speaking and serving covers all of our words and all of our actions, everything we do in every part of life. What Peter's going here is right along the same lines as Paul, who says in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Peter simply takes that and elaborates. If God has given you breath to speak, he has given you breath to speak his grace and his truth every time you open your mouth. If God has given you strength to act, he has given you strength to use to serve others. Second, the forms of God's grace are diverse indeed. In fact, everything we have is God's gift to us by his grace. There is nothing that is purely ours to use for our own purposes. Your riches, your brilliant mind, your gentle personality, your great athletic ability, none of these are truly your possession. All of them, as Paul makes clear in Ephesians 4, are gifts from God to the church in your person to be used for his work. And for those of us who have none of the above, we bear our own gifts from God to the church. But all of us has a part to play and work to do. And of course, all of us are at least equal in the amount of time we have each day. And that's not our own either. Every moment we have comes to us from God. He measures out the length of our days on this earth. We have only the time he allots us And he gives it to us to serve him, including by serving one another, not to serve ourselves. None of us can say my time, my money, my life as the one who owns any of those things. We've been loaned them for a little while. And in the end, God will call us to account as his stewards of his property for how we've managed it and what use we've made of it. And third, it's even truer that none of us can say my church as the one who owns it. None of us have the right to say this is my church, so it should be what I want it to be. We are God's church. He owns us. And this is where he owns us. On earth, this is my church and your church because we belong to it, not because it belongs to us. God calls us to the church in much the same way that he sent Jesus to the world, not to be served, but to serve, and to give our lives for the sake of those around us. We're not here to insist on what we want or demand our own way. God calls us to the church to lead us, to command us, to motivate us in the love of God, to give up what we want, and to sacrifice our own way, so that our brothers and sisters in Christ will grow in his love and his grace, and so that those who are estranged from him in the world around us will come to know him and love him as we should. And fourth, just to underscore, good stewardship is not management which is directed towards worldly success or focus on a comfortable retirement or even designed for the purpose of keeping the lights on and the doors open. When God comes to ask us if we've been faithful in our use of everything he's given us, there will only be one criterion. Did we use it all to the best of our ability to serve and to glorify him? You'll notice in the parable, that's what he commends his servants for their faithfulness. And it's very interesting, the story here we have in the parable from Luke. Yeah, a nobleman going off to the imperial court to receive a kingship. And this was something that had happened twice, actually, in the memory, very likely, of some right around Jesus and certainly in the memory of the community. You know, Herod the Great, who is the Herod of the birth of Christ, had to go after civil war in Rome because he backed the loser. He had to go to Rome and plead his case with Octavian, then Caesar Augustus, who had defeated Herod's friend. And he made a successful appeal and not only retained his power, but in fact had more added to him. His son Archelaus, on the other hand, who was the worst of all the Herods, which is really saying something, had been in a power struggle with his half-brother Antipas, and he too went to Rome to plead his case before Caesar. In his case, he was deposed and exiled. So this sort of thing, this is a story that the community knew, and they knew that it was the kind of thing that could really go either way. Especially if, as had been the case with Archelaus, and as was the case, Jesus tells us, with this nobleman, there are people who are trying to bring you down. There are people who want to replace you. And so if he gets his way, he'll come back with even greater power and expanded control and expanded authority. If his opponents get theirs, he'll be exiled and replaced. And his servants, who obviously have to stay behind, are in a precarious position. Because he's gone, but most of his enemies are still in the community. And as they say, when the cat's away, the mice will play. And he leaves each of them with money and a choice. because he's telling them to take his assets and carry on his business as his representative in the community. He is asking them to be the continuation of his presence in that area so that he will not simply be gone and out of the picture, so that those who would bring him down are not simply free to do as they will. And so on the one hand, they can do as they're told and stake everything on his victorious return. And I do mean everything, because obeying their master's command is going to earn them the hatred of those who hate him. And if he doesn't come back, they will be right there at the center of the bullseye. Or they can go along with the community. He's not around. They can just sort of act as if he's not going to be and bet against him. And when he returns, his judgment is not on their financial acumen. He's not about how much money he has. You know, the specific levels of the rewards are the same for the first two, or I should say are different for the first two servants, but the commendation, the praise is the same. You've been faithful. Because that's what matters. Did they continue to represent him? Did they continue to do his business while he was away or not? Were they looking towards his accounting or the world's? Were they on about the world's business or were they doing his? And what is the king's business? To what should we give the time we have left as the end draws near? As indeed it does. You know, 60 minutes per hour, 24 minutes per day, whether it be next week or next millennium. To what should we give our time? Above all, Peter says, love each other deeply. Love each other deeply, because in Christ, you're able to. You know, in Christ, you have that power and that freedom. You know, when Jesus returned to the Father, he gave us the gift of his love and made us free to love one another as he loved us, humbly and sacrificially. He gave us his life, which is the life of the love of God. But I think we all know this, love doesn't just happen. You know, it's not an accidental thing. You know, it's not like the weeds in my garden and maybe in your garden. That's more what hatred is. You know, if we do not make the decision to love and to learn to love as Christ loved, then hatred sprouts up as dislike, mistrust, bitterness. And it goes to seed. And it sows conflict, gossip, backbiting. But love buries those plants whenever they begin to grow, before they can bear fruit, before they can send their seeds to the wind. It breaks the cycle of sin. As the British pastor N.J.D. White put it, one who lives in the love of God will act, when a private personal injury has been done to him, as though nothing had occurred. In this way, by simply ignoring the unkind act or the insulting word, he brings the evil thing to an end. It dies and leaves no seed. This consideration, he goes on, gives dignity and worth inestimable to the feeble efforts of the most insignificant of us to make love the controlling principle in our daily lives. You know, and maybe your efforts at love do seem feeble to you sometimes. I think probably most of us have days when that's the case, or maybe longer than days. But you know, that's not really what matters. That's not what matters. Jesus doesn't call us to huge success. You know, he doesn't say you have to have great faith. He says faith is small as a mustard seed. You say to the Temple Mount, which I have declared in my word shall never be moved, go cast yourself into the sea. Faith of a mustard seed. And it will go. Because the point is not the size of your faith, the point is the size of your God. And if God calls you to have faith that it will happen. Because God is mighty. You know, he doesn't say we have to have it all put together. He doesn't say we have to be powerful. He doesn't say we have to be able to look at ourselves and recognize ourselves as a success or be acclaimed by the world as a success. You know, look at Paul. What did he leave behind him, really? A handful of small, quarrelsome, difficult churches strung out over a quarter of the Roman Empire. Some of them really strung out. You remember 1 Corinthians. Most of his generation would not have considered him a great success. The time is thrown differently. He wasn't the first missionary to have that experience. There have been many since who spent their lives sowing to no apparent fruit because the person coming after them has been the one to reap the harvest. God doesn't call us to brilliance. He simply calls us to faithfulness. And however feeble our efforts may seem to us at times, and however little they may seem to accomplish, what matters to our Lord is that we make them. That we make them because he calls us to. That we make them because we have come to know his love. Because we have been captured by his grace. Because we believe in his victory and we believe that he is coming again. And that he is coming again with life in his hands and we want to share that life. He does not ask us, have you been successful? He asks, have you been faithful? And when he comes, may he find us faithful to the end. Let's pray.